I'm going to begin this morning with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who said, "The doctrine of divine covenant lies at the root of all theology." That's a pretty sweeping statement. But then he goes on to say, "It has been said that he who understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity." So this morning, the goal is to move us all along a little bit further to our master of divinity. So chapter 1 of God's Word spoke of the unity of the Scriptures. It spoke of the one story, the one theme that permeates all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And when we read the Scriptures, we all have our filters through which we read and try to understand the Scriptures. We have these preconceived notions of what the Bible says. And paragraph 1 of chapter 7 tells us that we should be reading our Bible covenantally. Now, we need to understand what that means, because there's a lot of misconception out there of what that actually means. And in covenantal theology, I want you to know that it is distinct from other theologies that are out there. And every theology out there wants to say that it's based on the Scriptures. This is why we believe what we believe and how we interpret what's in the Scriptures, because this is what the Bible says. But one other thing that it needs to have is orthodoxy. Not only do we need the right doctrine, we need to understand that that which we believe has a historical basis in terms of what the church has always believed. Now, we want to think of covenantal theology in terms of beginning in the Reformation. It was probably a little bit better defined during the period of the Reformation, but covenantal theology actually goes all the way back to the early church fathers. Indeed, we will find that it has its basis in Scripture. Now, one of the important distinctions in thinking covenantally is to understand how God deals with people and how God deals with His people. And even more specific, how God deals with both Israel and the church. And when we think about those things, we want to think about the term that I've already used, and that is continuity. How much continuity is there between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What parts of the Old Testament were for just the people of God in that period, and what part has been set aside as a result of the new covenant that is put in place by God, and more specifically, by the coming of Jesus Christ? And so we want to talk a little bit about that continuity and the discontinuity and the unity of the church, the one people of God, because that's exactly what Scripture teaches, that there is one people of God, emphasizing the continuity the people of God. And I'll turn, first of all, to Galatians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 27. In fact, I'll back up to verse 26. And therein, Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Heirs according to covenant. That is what we want to understand, that covenant theology is really an understanding of God's promises to us. So there is neither, it says, Jew nor Greek. It's not a matter of race. It's not a matter of your position or standing in this world. It's not a matter of your gender. But through faith, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And I think back to Hebrews 11, and it speaks there of Moses, who did not want to embrace that which Egypt had to offer, but rather wanted to be identified with the people of Christ because the promises of Christ, it says that in Hebrews concerning Moses, that the promises of Christ were of greater value to him. So in other words, Moses was in Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. So we see there that there is one gospel, Old Testament, New Testament, and there is one way to salvation, grace alone, through faith alone, in the one Redeemer alone, that is, in Christ alone. In Romans 3, we talked about last week, Romans 2, Romans 3, that all have sinned, falling short of the glory of God. And we read further in the last part of Romans chapter 3, and then as we get into Romans 4, speaking of Abraham, that all, Old Testament people of God, New Testament people of God, are saved. How? Through faith. Pretty clear from Scripture. So when we speak of covenant, what are we talking about? What does that really mean? Well, it's really not that complicated. When we speak of covenant, we all enter into covenants in one form or another. In marriage, we enter into covenant. When buying a house, we enter into covenant. When we buy a car on credit, we enter into covenant. So a covenant is essentially an agreement or a contract or a promise. And there are essential elements to a covenant. What it does is it formalizes a relationship between two or more parties in terms of promises and conditions or stipulations with blessings or penalties or curses that may be attached to either fulfilling the covenant conditions or not. And there are other conditions oftentimes in a covenant, but these are the essential elements that formalizes that relationship in terms of promises, in terms of stipulations, and blessings or penalties. Now, in the Old Testament, in the time of Israel, there were many types of covenants, but I'll just kind of briefly mention just two of them, and because we talked about these before. We talk about the suzerain vassal covenant, and we talk about the royal grant covenant. Now, in the suzerain vassal arrangement, the suzerain is the sovereign. He's the lord. He's the king of a nation. The vassal is beneath the suzerain in terms of authority or position. And there are promises within the suzerain vassal covenant that are based on stipulations, wherein the suzerain then blesses the vassal, but they are conditional. They need to keep those conditions that are laid out in the covenant. And failing to keep those conditions, there are attached curses. So that's one kind of covenant, a conditional covenant. Obey, you are blessed. Disobey, you are cursed. And this is what will happen to you. The second type of covenant that I mentioned is a royal grant covenant. A royal grant covenant is unilateral. That is to say, it is one-sided, where the sovereign grants blessings to those who are beneath him, and oftentimes without condition at all. The recipient does nothing to receive the blessing, but rather the sovereign graces the beneficiary, and the sovereign is not obligated to do anything, but he graces and grants blessings to the in this case, we would call them the vassal. So you have the suzerain vassal covenant that is essentially two-sided, and then you have the unilateral royal grant covenant. So that being an introduction, let's turn to chapter 7 and paragraph 1 in the confession. It reads, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." So the first paragraph of this chapter speaks of the necessity of God to communicate with us by means of covenant. And that is to recognize that God and man are essentially different. I don't think we can argue against that. The covenant chapters build on the previous chapters. In chapter 2, we talked about God and the Holy Trinity, and we understand that God is incomprehensible. We cannot comprehend the fullness of who God is. He is beyond what we can understand. There's a difference. We are finite, where God is infinite. We are limited, and all the more so as sin has affected man in every way. He is the powerful creator. We are creatures. And so we begin when it says in the confession that there's a distance between God and the creature. The confession is acknowledging the creature-creator distinction. But let's say that we can obey God. If we were able to obey in every way, let us understand that this is not even meritorious for us. For in Luke chapter 10, verse 10 of chapter 17, we read that when we have done all that is commanded of us, we are still unprofitable servants. Why? Because we have only done that which was our duty to do. So our works are not meritorious. That's why the confession says that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, we owe obedience, but it is not meritorious at all. We are only doing as creatures what we are to do to that Creator, the God of all creation. So it goes on to tell us the purpose of God in relating to man and to relate to us by way of covenant, that we might receive the reward of life. And in order to do this, God, because of that creature-creator distinction, must condescend, must come down to the creature. God is always the initiator. His purpose is to bless man with the reward of life. And God must come down and initiate that relationship between Himself and His creature. So God deals with the creation, all of His creation, and more specifically by the creatures, by mankind, by way of covenant. There is not anyone in the past, present, or future who was or is or will be in a covenantal relationship, that everyone has been in a covenantal relationship with God and still is. And we'll develop that here in the remaining time that we have. So the question is not whether we are in a covenantal relationship with God. The bigger question is, which covenant? Under which covenant do we relate to God? So when we talk about the covenants of the Bible, there are three overarching covenants. And there's others that are specifically laid out. We'll be talking to them about them soon. The Noahic covenant, the, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. But there's three overarching covenants that they fit under. And they are the covenant of redemption. And under the covenant of redemption, you have on the one hand the covenant of works, and on the other hand, the covenant of grace. That's it for the big picture. That's the outline. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Adam, in his innocence before the fall, related to God in a manner wherein he had perfect fellowship with God. And Adam was under, at that point, the covenant of works, sometimes known as the covenant of life, sometimes known as the creation covenant or the Adamic covenant. And in this covenant, Adam is a representative head of all humanity. And in Genesis 1, we read that God created man in his own image. And then it says that he blessed them and that he commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue the earth and to rule over all of God's creation, to have dominion over his creation. In addition to that, he added another command, a positive command. That is, he was not to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. So in my mind, I see three ways that God had commanded Adam under this covenant of works. First of all, universally speaking, the law of God was written on his heart. He gave him these commands to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and that is to fill the earth with his glory, to subdue the earth, make it useful for mankind for the glory of God, and then to rule over all of the earth as in the image of God, as the very viceroy of God. And that was the blessed state that Adam was in, and the fellowship that he had with God. And last week we talked about how that fellowship was broken and that Adam violated this covenant of works. If he had obeyed God in obedience and glorifying God, Adam could have obtained for himself and for his posterity life eternal. Now, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, understand, again, when we go back to chapter 1, we talked about we are to believe the things in the Bible. Some of them are explicit, such as there is one man, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's pretty explicit. One man, one way to God. And then other parts that we are to believe are implicit, implied. For instance, the word Trinity, we talked about that from chapter 2. That's not a word that's in the Bible, but everything in the Bible leads us to believe that there's one God that is manifest to us in three persons. And so the covenant of works is also an implicit understanding. The words covenant of works is not in the Bible. The first time that showed up was under the Heidelberg, I believe, confession, where it spoke of the covenant of works. But all of the elements of the covenant of works were there and in place. And Adam could have attained life because we read again in Genesis regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So there is the command and there is the warning, the penalty, the curse. And so the blessing is implied. In other words, if you eat of it, you will die. If you obey, you will live. So we have this covenant of works, and as representative head of all mankind, Adam disobeyed, and he disobeyed not only for himself, he also disobeyed for all his posterity, all that came after Adam, all of us. And that's why in Romans 5, when it says, "Therefore all have sinned," we have all sinned in Adam because we have his original sin, that is to say, the results of his disobedience. That's the first Adam. That's the covenant of works. The second Adam, again, Romans chapter 5, Jesus actually succeeded in obeying the covenant of works where the first Adam failed. And in such, just as mankind inherited the results of the first Adam's work, when we are in Christ, when the second Adam is our representative head, then we also inherit his blessings and his benefits. Indeed, we inherit eternal life to all who have Jesus as their representative head. And therefore, we can say with an understanding of what this statement is, we are saved by works. We are saved by Christ's works because he obeyed the covenant of works and we receive the blessing from him. Now, this covenant of works is a suzerain vassal covenant. God is the sovereign. Man is the vassal. And Adam, in representing us, failed. So God's promises are based on obedience in that covenant of works with attendant blessings and curses. And we, as believers, have inherited the blessings of the obedience of our representative head, even Jesus Christ. But Adam sinned, and all mankind sinned with him as incapable of obedience. That is to say, we are spiritually dead. We talked about that from Ephesians 2 last week. So another covenant was required. And so we'll read paragraphs 2 and 3 that deal with this other covenant, which is the covenant of grace. But before we go there, I want to talk about the covenant of redemption. And so we'll read part of paragraph 3. It begins, "This covenant," that is, this covenant of grace that was required for anybody to be saved, and then jump down to the middle of the paragraph. "This covenant is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect." That is the redemption, covenant of redemption. "And it alone, by the grace of this covenant," now again, speaking there of the covenant of grace, it's founded on the covenant of redemption, and this covenant of grace is such a covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life. In other words, we obtain life only through the covenant of grace based on this covenant of redemption. So let's talk about that covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption is not something that we would find stated as such in the scriptures. But again, all of the elements of a covenant are there. We read we understand, and these will be the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this covenant of redemption. And then I'll look to some scripture to support that. The Father chose a people to save. He had a plan of salvation. Mankind has fallen, and he wants to bless mankind. And so he has chosen a people to save and had a plan, which included the Son. And the Son agreed to redeem this people. He actually accomplishes the plan of the Father. And then the Holy Spirit applies the redeeming work of the Son to this elect people of God. Now, that is very simplistic in what I'm stating there. But that is the basis of the covenant of redemption. And the eternal decree of God is being worked out in history in this historical redemptive plan of God, this covenant of redemption. In John 6, verse 36, we read that the Father has given a people to his Son. And Jesus said that I will not, not one of them will be lost in John chapter 6. A powerful chapter. You need to read that, and you need to read it covenantally. In Philippians 2, and verses 5 through 11, speaks of the work of the Son, who in humility did not consider his position as creator of the universe, but came down and took on the form of a man, of the form of a servant. In humility, he did this, his incarnation, and was obedient unto death, even to the death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, all to the glory of God the Father. So you have the work of the Son, and then the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit. And also in John chapter 17, he prays that for these elect people, not just for the disciples, but for all the people that God has promised to him. I think it would be important to read not only from the New Testament, but also from the Old Testament. Is there evidence of a covenant of redemption in the Old Testament? And I would answer with a resounding yes. Especially in Isaiah and the Psalms, we have opportunity to enter into the inter-Trinitarian conversation most often between the Father and the Son. And in Isaiah 42 in verse 6, beginning in verse 6, we read, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. The Father has called the Son in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will preserve you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people. The scriptures are saying that Jesus is the representative of the covenant that would be made in order to save people. A light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I give to no other. I think you have a good representation there of the covenant of redemption. But wait, it gets better. Isaiah 53. This is something that we oftentimes read during the resurrection season, that is in the spring around Easter. And now I'm going to read this, and my filter is going to be covenantal, because I'm going to read Isaiah 53 covenantally. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. Beginning in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord. It was the plan of the Lord. Hear covenant of redemption. He has put him to grief. That is, Jesus, the Father has put Jesus to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, not for his guilt, he never sinned. He makes an offering for the guilt of others. He shall see his offspring. Who's that? It's the elect. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, put your name in there. He shall see you. He shall prolong his days. There again, I'm thinking of the Father shall prolong the days of Jesus. I think they are speaking of the resurrection. He will be an offering for guilt, but he will be raised again. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Again, we have that word, the will of the Lord. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. All the work of Christ is satisfaction for the sins of the offspring, the elect, for sinners such as you and I. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Jesus, make many, the elect, to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Think of the cross. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. There is an inheritance. Because he poured out his soul to death. Philippians 2, again. Again, think of the covenant of redemption. And was numbered with the transgressors. A humble servant in the image of man. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You cannot make the comments that I just made regarding Isaiah 53 unless your filter is covenantal. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, and I won't go through these specifically, but think through the doctrines of grace. They are all covenantal. The radical inability of the first point because of man's sin speaks of the covenant of works and Adam's failure. When you talk about the particular atonement, you're thinking here of the covenant of redemption. That God chose a people. And you can go on through all of them. But those doctrines of grace that we believe are based in covenant. Go through them this afternoon. You'll find that to be true. So here we have a timeline. Okay, I didn't begin with the covenant of redemption, but here's just a short timeline. Before anything was created, there was the covenant of redemption and the eternal decree of God. How they fit one with the other, I'm not sure. Not sure that's important because God is outside of time. But he did create, and then he cares for his creation and directs it to a fixed and certain end. You have the covenant of works that was made with Adam and with all mankind. Adam failed, so therefore the covenant of grace needed to be instituted. So let's look to that covenant of grace, and we'll find that in chapter 7, paragraphs 2 and 3. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by the fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. I'll continue on in paragraph 3. This covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, think Genesis 3, and afterwards by further steps, additional revelation by these various other covenants in Scripture, until the full disclosure thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect, and it alone, by the grace of this covenant of grace, that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life, only through the covenant of grace, and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Those terms being the covenant of work. So we find that the first announcement of this covenant of grace is in Genesis 3, where God says that the serpent will bruise the heel of this coming Savior, who will in turn crush the head of the serpent and all evil and the greatest of all, death itself. And this was announced in Genesis 3:15, but it was unfolded throughout the Old Testament. Again, if you read the scriptures, reading it covenantally, you'll see a continual or gradual revelation concerning this covenant of grace. Now, the Old Testament reveals to us five covenants. We have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then finally, the early chapters of the New Testament, we have the New Covenant. All of these covenants, all five of them, fall under the covenant of grace. So what do they tell us? In the Noahic covenant, we find that God will preserve the earth. He will uphold His created order until all the elect are redeemed. I won't go to Genesis in commenting on that, but rather I will go to 2 Peter because it references that in one area, how the false teachers were saying, "Where's God? We've been waiting a long time, but there's no return of Christ." And so how does Peter respond to that? In verse 5, he says, "For they," these false teachers, "deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth," okay, so I'll continue in just a second. So God saw all the evil in the world, destroyed the world, except for Noah and his family. And He sent a rainbow to promise that He would never do that again, destroy the earth by water. But, verse 7, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So there is coming a day when the earth will be destroyed by fire. Not by nuclear war, because it says later that even the heavenly bodies will melt. Not by nuclear war, not by climate change. The earth will be destroyed by God when He judges the earth. There's a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved." Don't miss that term. That's who Peter is speaking to. "That with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What is that saying? I have highlighted in my Bible three terms: the beloved, is patient toward you, and that all should come to repentance. So what my understanding of that passage, that He's talking to believers, the people of God, to the elect of God, and the earth will not be destroyed until all the elect should come to repentance, should not perish, but all should reach repentance. It goes on, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And then an exhortation: "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this promise, according to this covenant, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." God is working to recreate that which Adam destroyed. Now, did Noah know this? Did he understand all of this? No, obviously not. But we have the benefit of all the other covenants that helped reveal progressively God's work. And ultimately, we have the scriptures themselves, that such as 2 Peter, that reveal this to us. But Noah did understand this. God will preserve the earth until he recreates it. The Abrahamic covenant. We have there a blessing of the world through one family and one son of that family, Isaac, wherein from that line will come this Savior. So Abraham has promised descendants. He's promised a land. He's promised a great name. And Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Even when physically it was impossible. Romans 4, we read about Abraham and Sarah. At that time, Abraham was 75 years old when he received the promise. Sarah was 65, already well beyond childbearing years. Yet it was another 25 years before Abraham and Sarah were able to give birth to Isaac. Abraham almost 100, Sarah being 90 years old. And so what did how did Abraham respond to this? The more impossible the situation became, the more he believed God. Because it says that he did not waver in his faith, but grew stronger in the promises of God, in the covenant of God. So what do we learn from the Abrahamic covenant? That salvation comes through faith alone in the promises of God. Another revelation as the covenant of grace is progressively revealed to us. Abraham looked forward. We have the benefit of looking backward on what God has already done. And as I said, with the scriptures as well. But in either case, whether it be those looking forward or those of us looking backward, it is by faith that we are saved. Faith is required to access salvation. For the people of God in the Old Testament, people of God in the New Testament. Thirdly, we have the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, oftentimes called, with its extensive legal regulations. Some thought that this was the way to be saved, by keeping the law. But again, we understand that the Mosaic Law reveals to us that we cannot, by works, ever attain salvation. In fact, Romans 3 says that very specifically. The law is there for us to understand that we do not have that ability and therefore must turn to God. It points us to a Savior who did keep that law in the covenant of works and made the perfect sacrifice. I could go on in Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 9. I will pass over that. And just a quick comment on the Davidic covenant that we have there, promised to David that his descendant would sit on a throne forever. All these things are gradual revelations of the covenant of grace and then culminated in the new covenant, in the first coming of Christ, where the new covenant is ratified in the blood of Christ. We say that every fourth week or so, right, at the communion table. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, a part of that covenant of grace. All the other covenants of the Old Testament pointed to this new covenant, all of which were part of the covenant of grace. And the fulfillment is in Jesus alone. The old has passed away. The old covenant has passed away. And now we look to the new covenant, being saved in Christ alone. So the covenant of the salvation of the elect rests on the covenant of grace that is gifted to us, that we do not earn, we do not work for, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Yet it is gifted to us by the sovereign. It is the true royal grant covenant because we cannot work for our salvation. It is given to us by the sovereign. So I hope today what you have learned in moving towards your MDiv, your master of divinity, understanding the difference between covenant works and a covenant of grace, that there is a real continuity in Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament. I hope that you understand that all are saved by God's grace through faith alone in the work of Christ alone, and that the reality of covenant is woven throughout Scripture, and that Jesus is the focus of all those covenants.